Well, I invite you to take God's word this afternoon and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. This is the first Sunday that we will be in chapter 5. We've spent several weeks in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the author has continued to maintain the preeminence of Christ, the exalted person and work of Christ, that he is superior to all. And from the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he has placed before us that Jesus is superior to the prophets, he is superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, the old covenant priesthood. Jesus knows all, he sees all, and all will stand before him. So verse 13 of chapter 4, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With such a great high priest, and he is our great high priest, and that's the focus. He is our only great high priest, and with such a high priest, we must press on with boldness. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We must press on because of the infinite greatness of Christ. We're encouraged because even though he is infinite in his being, glorious in his majesty, he is not distant. He is near. He is close. He is not uncaring. He's not unaware of our condition. And the condition upon the earth can be very difficult at times. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not unaware of our condition. He's not unaware of our struggles against sin. He entered into our condition so that he could experience and sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Again, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now as we enter into chapter 5, and it's just a continuation. It's not like suddenly chapter 4 is ended and chapter 5 begins something entirely new. No, it's just progressing with these glorious truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to chapter 5, the author begins to remind us of the qualifications for the Old Covenant priesthood. Remember, there's the Old Covenant, and there's the New Covenant. And we're going to spend, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to spend some time dealing with the New Covenant. And we want to have a good, clear understanding of what the New Covenant is. But the Old Covenant is a foreshadow. It points forward to the New Covenant. And our Bibles are actually divided into two parts. And if I were to ask you what the two parts are, right away you'd tell me. There is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament and covenant are very closely linked, very similar to one another. So we could actually say our Bibles are divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so chapter 5 begins with a reminder of the qualifications for the Old Covenant priesthood and how the priesthood of Jesus Christ is of infinite superiority. And the priesthood of Christ is one of the high themes of the book of Hebrews. So we're going to see it over and over, really from this point to the end of the book of Hebrews, we're going to see it over and over and over in different lights, in different contexts. But the author wants us to understand there is no other without the Lord Jesus Christ, without Christ as our mediator, without our great high priest. You would be absolutely hopeless and still lost in your sin. So he's telling us much about the nature of the high priest. Now this Greek word, I'm not going to tell you what the Greek word is, it's irrelevant. You don't need to understand every word of the Greek language. But from time to time, I'm going to tell you that, you know, that there is a particular Greek word that's translated high priest. It's one word translated high priest. And it's used 122 times in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, if you will. Most often in the Gospels, where it's usually translated chief priest. You are quite familiar as you read the Gospels, the chief priest. Jesus often condemns the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the word is translated most often chief priest in the Gospels. And then after the Gospels, we find it often in the book of Acts. But in the New Testament, it almost always is used in reference to the human priesthood. Because that's what we're talking about in the Old Covenant. We're talking about the human priesthood. Those of the tribe of Levi. Those who are the descendants of Aaron. And so we're talking about the human priesthood. And it's important for us to understand the human priesthood if we are to understand the nature of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only other book, now again, we're talking about the New Testament. We're talking about a word translated from the Greek. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, with a small portion of it in Aramaic. But we're talking about the New Testament. 122 times this word is found in the New Testament, most often in the Gospels, and then in Acts. Other than that, you don't find it until we get to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we find the word 17 times. It reminds us that this is an important theme in the book of Hebrews. And as we begin chapter 5, attention is turned to the distinction or the distinctiveness of the priesthood of Christ. And of course, again, this high theme will continue to hold our attention as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. So let me bring out some points regarding this priesthood. Very, very, very important. Because after all, our salvation rests upon our mediator, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so of all things of which we give importance to, there is none other than this, your eternal soul, your eternal future rests upon this great high priest. Now, in the Old Covenant priesthood, it was established by divine appointment, and it served a particular function. No one was allowed to appoint himself as a priest. It was not allowed. The priesthood was ordained by God. And originally, it was developed, it included only Aaron and his sons as the priest. It was exclusive to one tribe, the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priestly tribe. In fact, when they enter Canaan, after they conquer the nations and the land is divided and each tribe receives a portion of the land, the Levites did not receive a portion. for God was their portion. And of course, the tithe provided for the priest. So they did not receive an inheritance, but they were well provided for by the people of God. And so Exodus 28, then bring near, this is God speaking, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, God speaking to Moses, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, who were Aaron's sons. By the time we get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, we find the priesthood is still limited to the members of the priestly family, each serving for a definite period of time. So in the book of Acts, remember I said the word is found in the Gospels and in Acts and in Hebrews. In Acts 4:6, Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly descent from the Levitical tribe. John 18, verses 12 and 13, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So they were of a particular order, serving for a particular time. The high priest was appointed by God. It was God's divine calling. And by the way, the same is true for the New Testament pastor. It is an office ordained by God. He must be called and set apart. It's not a volunteer office, nor is it an office of self-appointment. And there are safeguards to protect the office in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We're given some very particular, strict qualifications. And these qualifications are to be evaluated and examined by the other elders. So that we read in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul telling Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Well, the chief duty of the priesthood was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. They served the role of mediator. They offered sacrifices in behalf of the people. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was their work. That was the nature of their office. But because of our sin, human beings cannot approach God without a mediator. This has been true from the beginning. Because of our sin, there is an infinite gulf between us and God. We must have a mediator, and the Old Covenant priesthood served this role. But the earthly priests were men appointed from among men to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of men. And over and over and over, we're reminded that they're human beings. And the humanity of Christ is important. And over and over and over, the humanity of Jesus Christ is stressed, because he had to become like us so that he could die for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is two natures in one person. He is both God and he is man. And his humanity is essential in his office of priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. The Old Covenant priest offered sacrifices. What were they? Well, they were animal sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep. They spilt their blood. And their blood served as a type and foreshadow of the sacrifice to come. It was not lasting, which is why it had to be repeated over and over and over. Because it's pointing forward to the ultimate final high priest who offered the sacrifice of himself. He spilt his own blood, the ultimate sacrifice for us. So he made propitiation, which means a turning away of God's wrath. He made propitiation for the sins of his people. But the importance of representation cannot be overstressed. In the Old Covenant, the priest was a mediator, and he had to be human in order to represent human. Jesus Christ is our representative. Now, let me unpack that really quickly for you. I've brought it before you many times, but this is so essentially important. To understand the nature of a representative. That's what the Old Covenant priests are doing. Human beings are separated from God. They needed a representative. The high priest, the great high priest in the Old Covenant, went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and offered sacrifice, spilt the blood of the offering on the mercy seat as a propitiation. He served as a representative for Israel. But we have a great high priest who serves as our representative. Now, let me back up just a moment so that you're very clear on this understanding of representative. Now, we refer to it as a federal head. Adam was our federal head. Federal meaning representative. And you know that word federal, right? Because we use the term federal government all the time. And when we speak the federal government, we all know what we're talking about. We're talking about the national federal government, distinct from the state government or the local government. The federal government. And we use that word, but do you really understand the essence of what that word is referring to? We're not technically a democracy. We call ourselves a democracy, and we're proud to be a democracy, but we are not a democracy. If we were a democracy, every person, every citizen would have an equal vote in every affair of the nation. But we don't operate like that. We operate through representatives. And we use the term federal because federal points to a representative. So we elect representatives to represent us. In fact, Congress is referred to as the House of Representatives. And so our representatives pass laws, and then we are accountable to those laws because our representatives represented us in the passing of the law. So when God made the covenant with Adam, Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. So when God made the covenant, which we refer to as the covenant of works, he made this covenant with Adam, and Adam was our representative. All of his posterity, all who would come after him. And so God tells Adam, of all the trees of the garden, I'm a good God, you can have it all, I provide richly for you. But I'm withholding one tree, and your obedience to that one command is an expression of your love for me. Of all the trees of the garden, you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the very fact that every one of us here are aging, we are mortal, we are subject to disease, we are subject to accidents, we are subject to growing old, and unless Christ returns first, every single one of us will die. Because we inherit the sin of our first father, Adam. We inherit his mortality. We inherit his corruption. We inherit the depravity that he brought upon us. We are sinners by nature, and we have inherited his guilt. But we continue to add upon it guilt upon guilt as we continue to disregard the law of God. So Adam is our head, our representative. He represents all of humanity, and all are guilty before God. There is another head, another representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who are in him by faith, all for whom he died. He is our head, and we have a righteous head who represents us, and we gain through justification his righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. He is our representative. Let me read a passage really quick that explains this. I'm not just making it up. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So all who are in Adam, which is every human being, inherit guilt and death. All who are in Christ receive righteousness, his righteousness. So the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men being all who are in Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. The point is, the whole work of the priest was to deal with the problem of sin. That's the issue. Something has to be done about sin. And the very fact of the wrath of God that's always kindled, there had to be an offering to continually appease the wrath of God. And so the children of Israel were given the priesthood as their representatives. But this whole work of the priest was to deal with this problem of human sin. But do you see right away the problem? I hope that as you contemplate this and you go, okay, we need a substitute. We need someone to represent us. But the problem with the old covenant priest, he's a sinner too. He's guilty also. You have a guilty sinner representing other guilty sinners. That's the problem. And so, which means that they could not offer up the ultimate solution for sin. And because they were sinners, it made them very patient with those for whom they were representing. So look at verses 2 and 3. So verse 1 speaks, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." In other words, because he is just as guilty as those he is representing, he must deal very gently and compassionately with those who he represents because they are in the same condition, which should be very important to us, because too often we forget the humility we had at conversion. When God saved you, and I know this is true for each one of us, when God saves us, He brings us to the end of ourselves, and we are convinced that we are guilty sinners, and we come before God bringing nothing in our hands. We have nothing to offer. Oh God, I am guilty before You. I have nothing to offer. I throw myself upon Your mercy, oh Lord. I trust and rest upon the righteousness of Christ because I have none. And I rest upon the blood of my Savior because I need a sacrifice. I need a substitute to atone for my sin. So we are very humbled. There's no bragging there. There's no boasting there. But later, we become proud and arrogant, criticizing and condemning our fellow Christians that don't agree with us, who don't measure up to our standards, and we begin to criticize and condemn, pretending that we are perfect and they are not. And because they are not, we will be critical and harsh towards them. And we're told here in verses 2 and 3, the old covenant priests did not do that because they were guilty. They were representing other guilty men, and it's all by the grace of God. If you are saved, it's by God's grace, and we have nothing of which to boast before other people, and we should deal gently with one another. Well, as Christians, our chief desire must be to honor God, because we have a great high priest who represents us. He is our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and we look to Him and we love Him. We desire to please Him. That's the nature of salvation. We desire to please Him. And so we set out our entire life in a life that strives to honor and please Him. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We merely want to honor the One who saved our soul. And so the Christian's life is characterized by consistent righteousness. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, who is continuing the work of sanctification, and there is outward manifestation, outward evidence of His inner work in us. If your life is not characterized by obedience, then you're probably deceived with regard to your salvation. Now, I want to show you a passage. Notice here in verse 2, talking about the old covenant high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Weakness meaning he's unable to live the life of perfection that God demands. And he and his fellow Israelites are beset with ignorance and misguidedness. The Old Testament makes distinction between sin in ignorance and high-handed open rebellion. And we need to be very clear on that too. There is a huge difference between sins of ignorance and high-handed rebellion. In other words, knowing the right thing to do and shaking our hands in the face of God saying, "But I will not do it." There's a huge difference between the two. So take your Bibles. I want to take you for a very brief trip. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's a pew Bible in front of you. But I would encourage you, every time you come to Bible studies or worship, in which most of the worship service is the exposition of the Word of God, it's very good to have your copy of the Word of God with you. So in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, this is very enlightening. So it's dealing with sacrifice offered up for the sins of the people. And verse 22, but when you unwittingly, in other words, unintentionally, that's the idea, when you unwittingly fall and do not observe all these commandments, not high, rebellious refusal to obey, an unintentional act of obedience. When you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord commanded you through Moses from the day in which the Lord gave you commandment and onward throughout your generation. So they've got the law of God, but there are times unwittingly they break the law of God. We do the same thing. So it goes on. Then, verse 24, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally. You see the distinction there. It's not intentional. It is not flagrant, open rebellion. It is unintentional, unwitting sin. So if it's done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven. For it was an error. There's a difference between, you know, when you get in a car wreck, we refer to it as an accident. Because it's not like someone stepped on the accelerator and intentionally rammed their car into the side of your car. No, it was unintentional, and we refer to it as an accident. Otherwise, there would be a charge of attempted manslaughter, of using a deadly weapon. But no, it's an accident. Unintentional. So, verse 25, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering to the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins, so we're talking about the congregation, but also for the individual. If one person sins unintentionally, it wasn't intentional sin, it was a sin of error, unintentional sin, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for himself that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, you see the difference? The difference between unintentional, accidental, an error, and the one who does it defiantly. The one who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien or one, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person, and here's the terminology, this is the terminology used to describe the person that's cast out from the covenant community, cast out from among the people of God. It's pretty severe. And so shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. The indication is here, there's no sacrifice for flagrant, open, defiant sin. So, using that terminology here, in verse 2, the high priest offering sins for himself and for others, he deals gently with them, and it describes them as the ignorant and misguided. Because the Christian those who are redeemed, those who are born again, we have a new heart, a new mind. Does that mean we never sin? It does not mean that. It does mean this. We're no longer slaves to sin. The scripture makes that quite clear. Going to Romans chapter 6, we're no longer slaves of sin. We hate our sin. And you get to Romans 7, Paul says, there are times that I do the things I hate. And the times that the things that I love, I end up not doing. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. There's this battle, this inward turmoil. But the truth remains this. The Christian strives for righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If your life is not consistently characterized by righteousness, red flags should go up. And so let me read a quote from Samuel Bolton. I'll bet you if I had a dollar for every time I've read this quote before you, I'd be quite wealthy by now. And so I hope it's familiar to you, and I can promise you you'll hear it again in the future. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. Samuel Bolton is one of the Puritans, and the book is entitled The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He's talking about the law and the liberty we have as the people of God and the new relationship we have with the law. When we're lost, if you do not know Christ, you are condemned by the law, you are held guilty by the law, and every minor infraction adds to your guilt and condemnation. You know, I've often said, how many sins does it take to send a person to hell? And the answer is one. You're either guilty or you're not. And it only takes one transgression of God's law to make you guilty. But of course, we go far beyond one or 10 or 1,000 sins. We sin continually because we are sinful by nature. That's the way we are when we're lost. And the law is the standard by which we are judged, and we all stand guilty. But the Christian, is the law still there? Absolutely it is. God's law has not been abrogated. It's still the standard of righteousness. Only our relationship with the law has changed. When you're lost, you hate the law. You don't want to obey the law. The law condemns you. You don't really want the law there because it keeps you from doing what you really want to do. And so you fear not to obey the law, but you disregard it regardless. The Christian, on the other hand, we can identify with King David. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Or John in 1 John, he says, this is the love of God. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to love God, that we keep his commandments. And then he adds to it, and his commandments are not burdensome. We don't despise them. You know, Jesus says, and this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the law and the burden of the law and how you cannot keep it. And he says, come unto me as the gracious Savior, Lamb of God, our great high priest. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Laboring with what? The burden and the weight of the guilt that is weighting us down. And he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Same burden. The law is a burden. It gives no ability to keep it, and it does nothing but condemn us. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, same law, same burden, but under Christ, it's an easy yoke. Which one do you want to be under? So I promise Samuel Bolton. Here's what he says. Bolton says, instead of universal actual obedience, and under the law, he demands universal total obedience, actual obedience to the law. But Bolton says, well, no, instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept of universal habitual obedience. He knows the desire of our heart. He knows what you want. That's what we see here in Numbers and again here in verse 2. Great difference between open, flagrant disobedience and a sense of unintentional, where we hate our sin and there are times that we fall back into it again. So listen to Bolton. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions. He knows our heart. He knows our desires. He accepts endeavors for performance, desires for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, of thirstings, of bewailings. And he says, oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable, quoting Paul, oh, miserable man that I am. God has mercy for the cannots, but none for the will nots. And I hope you hear the difference. It's distinct. He has mercy for the cannots, because we cannot live a perfect life of obedience. We can't. We're on this side of glory. We still have the remnants of sin. And there are times every day, wrong motives, wrong thoughts, wrong actions. We still sin. And when we sin, the Spirit of God breaks our heart and we confess our sins once again. But God has mercy for the cannots, who desire above all else to honor and obey Him, but we find such deficiency in our own life. He has mercy for the cannots, but none for the will nots. We always have to examine our hearts. And there is greater responsibility the more we learn. And when we find out the truth from the Word of God and our consciences are informed, we really ought to obey our conscience. And when we say, I know what's right, and I know what I need to do, but I will not. That's what Bolton's talking about. That's a dangerous position to be in. And so God has mercy. He takes pity. It's like a father showing pity upon his little children. He takes pity. He has mercy for the cannots, but none for the will nots. And God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. Do you sin from weakness or from wickedness? And can you discern the difference between the two? Well, this, by the way, when we get to chapter 10, this is the nature and essence of the apostasy that we're going to see in chapter 10. Remember, there are some of these in this Hebrew church that are falling away. They are committing apostasy. And apostasy involves a willful turning from God. And that's why, Christian, we don't have to live in fear that we will turn away from God, because He's captivated our heart. And, I mean, can you imagine not loving the Lord Jesus Christ? You may fall into sin for a brief season, but the Spirit of God who indwells you will break your heart. But listen how apostasy is described in chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, there's that word, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The true believer presses hard after righteousness. We strive for righteousness. We long for righteousness. Or as Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, we hunger for righteousness. We thirst for righteousness. And our Savior takes pity upon our weakness, and he forgives those that cry out. John again, in 1 John, here's how he puts it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We don't want to sin. We strive hard not to sin. We hate our sin. That's the nature of repentance. But then he says, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, a priest, our great high priest, our only priest. He and he alone is appointed by God. The old covenant priesthood is gone, abrogated, done away with. We have gone from the old covenant to the new. The old covenant is a foreshadow. The old covenant pointing forth to the perfection in the new. And Jesus Christ is that perfection. So, verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called of God. Jesus Christ is the one called of God to be our great high priest. When Jesus is announced, his birth, and she shall bear a son, Matthew 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He is our advocate, our great high priest. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Why did Jesus come? He came because he was sent. He came to accomplish a particular work, which is what priests did. He came to save his people from their sins. And verses 4 and 5 affirm the divine appointment of Christ. And no one, verses 4 and 5, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The author declares the divine appointment of Christ. And he does so by comparing him to Melchizedek. And you may right away say, I don't know how familiar you are with this passage, but he brings up Melchizedek. This is the first of eight times that we're going to read of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. It's only found two other times in the Bible, in Genesis and in Psalms. But here in Hebrews, eight times. And this is the first time. And we're going to see much more of Melchizedek in a future sermon. Because in verse 11, we read concerning him, verse 11 of chapter 5, concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So enough said here to affirm the divine appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Melchizedek was not of the tribe of Levi, because he predates it. He comes to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And Abraham receives the covenant promise. And he doesn't have any offspring yet. Isaac would be his offspring. And Jacob then would be his offspring. And Jacob would then have sons, which would become the tribes of Israel, including Levi. But none of that was yet. When Melchizedek came to Abraham, Melchizedek, the high priest, Jesus Christ, is not of the tribe of Levi, and we'll be seeing this in future sermons. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. But Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Well, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ points to the eternal purpose of God in raising up a priest to save his people from their sins. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 8, under the heading Christ the Mediator, in paragraph 1, says this: "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, and glorified." Jesus Christ is our mediator, our priest, our great high priest, the priest that is infinitely superior to the rest of the old covenant priesthood. He was a man, sent to redeem man. The reason Jesus had to become fully man, and he was fully man, he is both God and man, he had to be fully man in order to qualify him for his priestly office, because we needed another man to be our substitute. So he was a man, but we also needed his divine nature, his infinite divine nature, that whereby he could satisfactorily offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. It was the human nature that shed his blood, but we needed infinite perfection, which Jesus, in the fullness of his person, both God and man, provided. And he didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself like the old covenant priest did, because he had no sin. He had no personal sin. He did possess the weaknesses of humanity, but without sin. But although he didn't have actual personal sin, he became sin. He took our sins upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, "He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus Christ died, was raised on the third day, ascended to the right hand of majesty. In fact, in chapter 1, Jesus is described as being enthroned. Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." Hence, he's an everlasting priest. His priesthood is from everlasting to everlasting, a priesthood that will never end, so that he forever offers himself as our substitute. He continually makes intercession for us as our great prophet, priest, and king. Chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's enthroned as our great high priest. And so chapter 5 opens as a continuation of the previous chapter. And we're reminded that we can boldly come to the throne of grace. So here's the question for you, and I'll close. What is the basis of your confidence? Very important question. What is the basis of your confidence? How do you know that your salvation is sure? How do we know that we will persevere until the end? How do we know that we have access to the throne of God? No lost human being does. We are all separated. There is an inseparable gulf between sinful men and God. How do you know that you have access to the very throne of God? And the answer to these questions rests with our great high priest. We have a high priest. We have an advocate with the Father who ever makes intercession for us. We are his beloved. He came to die for us. If you have embraced him, you are the beloved. You are the apple of his eye. He came to lay down his life for you. He forever makes intercession for you. He takes pity upon you. He has gone to prepare a place for you. He is coming again to receive you unto himself. How do you know that you have eternal life? Because we have a great high priest who ever makes intercession for us. So the book of Hebrews describes individuals who were doubting. Perhaps this describes you at times. It describes individuals who are doubting if they could endure much longer because they're going through difficulty. Difficulty that we as Americans have never known. We've never known the extent of the persecution they were facing. We may know it, but how do you know that you will press on even if you're called to go to prison, even if you are called to die? How do you know? Because we have a great high priest. The easy path for these professing Christians would be to return to their Jewish roots, because there the persecution would end, but there would be no comfort there. There would be no salvation there. If we sin willfully after having come to the knowledge of sin there, or the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. So what about you? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as all sufficient? And are you continuing to draw near to him with all confidence? And have you determined in your heart, oh Lord Jesus, by your strength, by your might, by your spirit who indwells me, I want to honor you with every fragment of my life. Protect me from compromise. Protect me from open, willful sin. May I tremble at the thought of ever committing that which is flagrant, open, rebellious, defiant sin. God, protect me from such. Help me to continue to pursue the course of righteousness by your grace and for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel, the excellence of our Savior, our great high priest who ever makes intercession for us. Father, thank you for fixing our hearts upon him and helping us to see him as altogether lovely. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever, forever. Amen.